Now we turn to Daniel chapter 2. And thank you, Stuart, for the worship this evening, because the hymns and the songs and the readings that we've had all lead us into this chapter of God's Word, Daniel chapter 2, page 884 on the Church Bible. There's always a lot going on in a Bible story, always a lot. In one sense, I've changed my opening illustration tonight, but in one sense, it's like an operating theatre. Depends what the operation is, of course, but there's so much going on in an operating theatre. There's the anaesthetist, there's the surgeon, there's the doctor, maybe a specialist, there are the nurses, the orderlies, outside are the relatives, and of course, don't forget the patient. So much going on. And so it is with a Bible story. There's geography and location and culture and tradition and times and dates, places, events, happenings, sayings and reactions. And of course, people. So what do you concentrate on? Well, you can read the Bible, especially the Old Testament narratives, on many levels. But no matter where you look, it's always God that is the hero of the story. And though tonight we will see various people in this chapter of Scripture, yet the hero is always God. For ultimately, the whole of the Scripture and every Bible story is about the Lord. So as we read our Scriptures, we should look for him in the text as sharply as an eagle looks for its food. We should have eyes for God. And yet, when you read the Scriptures, you see that there are lesser characters as well. And so in this chapter, as we will see that God is the hero, also there are two lesser characters. And we're introduced to them as Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the world leader of his time. There was no one more powerful than he. He was a genius at military strategy. He was an amazing builder of cities and gardens and palaces and temples and ziggurats. Indeed, some of the things he built were labeled amongst the seven wonders of the ancient world. He was a man of might, strength, and authority. He was an unstoppable man with enormous power. Hope you get the picture of what kind of man Nebuchadnezzar was. People feared him. They never dared question his word. They did exactly what he commanded. Quite simply, he was the most powerful man on the face of the planet. He knew what power really is. And then we see there's Daniel in this chapter. Daniel is an ambassador of the Most High God on the front line. Dave introduced us to Daniel last week in chapter 1, where we saw that Daniel was a faithful and an extraordinary man. He was 10 times better than anybody else, the scripture says, determined and zealous and consecrated. And he knew what it was to live for God on his dangerous front line. Now, Daniel, this faithful servant of God, is a Jew in Nebuchadnezzar's pagan kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, power. Daniel, faithfulness. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan. Daniel, a man of God. And Daniel lives in pagan Babylon. He's there because, as Dave pointed out last week, he was exiled. This is the kingdom of Babylon. It's purple. And you can see how far it spread so far and wide. And King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they came into Israel right down to Jerusalem. And as they invaded Israel and captured some of Jerusalem, they did it in three phases. Phase number one was the year 605 BC. And there, many of the royal family, well, in fact, all of the royal family, and much of the nobility of the land were taken captive to Babylon. And Daniel, being one of the top guys of the land, though he was very young, but very promising, he was deported to Babylon. 8 years later, in the year 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar was back at the gates of Jerusalem and once again taking people away and exiling them to Babylon. At this time in 597 BC, there were 7,000 soldiers taken from Israel, 10,000 leaders, 1,000 skilled workers, and amongst them, Ezekiel the prophet. 11 years after that, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had enough with rebellious Jerusalem. And this time when he invaded, he demolished it. He burnt it, destroyed the temples and just about every house. And at this time, he took 832 people into exile. And amongst them was Jeremiah, who was later released. History lesson over. This is how the Jews got into Babylon. And amongst them was Daniel in exile. So, as Dave mentioned last week, Daniel is practicing his faith odyssey in a foreign land. And for the next few weeks and months even of this series, that's what it's all about, really. Faith odyssey in a foreign land, or faith odyssey in a pagan land. And the parallels for us are simple to see. So chapter 1 has shown Daniel's consecration to God. And chapter 2, we will see how Daniel went about witnessing for the Lord on his front line. So there are these two things we'll see tonight. Mighty Nebuchadnezzar with all his power, so-called, and faithful Daniel witnessing on the front line. Now we're going to look at these two things and keep them in your mind as we proceed tonight. We're going to look at them under two book titles. And the two book titles are as follows. When it comes to power, we're going to see God's guide to real power. And this chapter teaches about this. And we'll also see a second book, Daniel's Guide to Surviving and Thriving on the Front Line. So we've got these two books on the go tonight. Now, that's nothing new for us. If you're a Christian, the definition of being a Christian is you've got two books on the go at the same time. Or maybe three or four and many unfinished books. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to go from one to the other of these books tonight, seeing what real power is and what it really means to stand for the Lord on the front line. So it all takes place then in verse 1, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. The second year of his reign was 604 BC. And what are we going to learn? Well, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is top man. No one greater than him. But God sends Nebuchadnezzar dreams that will, one, deeply trouble him, two, confound his wisdom, and three, show the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. So the first point in God's guide to real power is simply this. Real power is unlimited. Real power is unlimited. It has access to all areas. Nothing can bar God from any area of our life. You might be someone who has so many passwords for different websites, so many PIN codes for different cards, and they're all there to bar other people access from what you've got access to. But God accesses all areas. Everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. And God has access to our minds and our dream world. Again, look at verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. He had dreams. Where are those dreams from? Verse 29. Daniel is speaking, and Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, it's verse 28 actually, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. So who sent Nebuchadnezzar the dreams? It was the revealer of mysteries. It is God that does this. We can't shut God out. He accesses all areas. And Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, back to verse 1, they really troubled him. Now you might have dreams that do that to you as well. Nightmares or strange dreams. I've told you before some of my dreams, and I'm not going to tell you them again, because when I've told you before, people have come up to the door and says, you know what that means? I mean, I don't want to know what it means. It's just too weird to know what it means. But we have dreams, and those dreams can be accounted for in many different ways, many human reasons why we have dreams. Yet God has access to our dream world. And I would not deny that God actually comes to us at times in that way. Got to be checked out by his word, of course. but God has access to all areas. And Nebuchadnezzar then is troubled by these dreams in verse 1. It says his mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Now, nothing else troubled Nebuchadnezzar, for as king, he was all powerful. But here is something beyond his power. Here's something beyond his control and beyond his rule. He can't do anything about these dreams. It's not just one dream. It's dreams, plural. And he can't sleep. So he wants to find out what these dreams mean and what they were saying to him. So the people to go to were his advisors and enchanters and magicians and wise men, the people he paid a lot of money to employ. And that brings us to our second point. If real power is unlimited, human power is limited. Look what Nebuchadnezzar does to find out about these dreams and their meaning in verses 2 and 3. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Now, here's quite a grouping of people. So Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man, but under him there were sort of civil servants in many ways, but these were his top advisors. They are listed down as magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. Nebuchadnezzar might well have handpicked them. They'd have had to have gone through many qualifications, of course, but they weren't just anybody. They were those that had proved themselves in one way or the other, and they were paid quite handsomely. And Nebuchadnezzar went to them when he was in trouble to find out what dreams and other things meant. They were highly paid, highly trained men who had exercised real influence and authority in Babylon. And they show willing when Nebuchadnezzar says, "I want to know the meaning of my dream." In verse 4, they say, the astrologers answered him, "O king, live forever." Creeps. "But O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." Well, they've done this kind of thing before, so we'll just do it again. Tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. But it's not quite going to be as easy as that this time. This time it's different, because this time Nebuchadnezzar wants his astrologers, etc., to tell him not just what the dream means, but what the dream actually was. Now, this takes power. And Nebuchadnezzar makes crazy threats to them if they can't tell him what his dream was. In verse 5, the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Well, that's harsh. Why? Mean man. Verse 6, "But on the other hand, if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor." And boy, it would have been great honor. "So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Now, these wise men, so-called, of Babylon, they are at a loss to know what to do. And so, in verse 7, once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." And verses 8 to 9, Nebuchadnezzar says exactly the same thing. He says, "Look, I firmly decided this. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You're going to tell me the dream and its interpretation." At which point, these astrologers, etc., they throw up their hands in the air, and they say in verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks." Do you sense something of their exasperation and their frustration? There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. You see the limitation of human power. They can't do it. There's a request from Nebuchadnezzar, and he's never been let down before, but man's wisdom has totally failed him. Human power is so limited. And we think we know so much. And we do know so much. And it's the accumulation of the wisdom of ages that we have got. And we can do so much and build so much and go to so many places and create so many designs. And the science is quite marvelous when used properly. So much human wisdom can do so much good. But there's a limit to all human wisdom. And scientists and other people think they're so powerful. And we look up to them, and rightly so in one sense. But all human power is limited. All human power is limited. And Nebuchadnezzar goes berserk. Look at verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death, because they were beginning to be counted now as the wise men of Babylon from last week. Remember in chapter 1, they were under a 3-year training school so that they might become such to be advisors to the king. So the death execution warrant has gone out for Daniel's death and the death of all the others. Now, where this would actually get Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not quite sure. But it's like he's gone power mad and his power's gone to his head. And he's become a dictator who is just becoming just sort of imploding upon himself. We will see that especially in chapter 3 next week. So Nebuchadnezzar is frustrated. All human power has failed him. And ultimately, that is the end of every part of human power. Frustration. Because it can never ultimately bring us to what we really desire. It can bring us so far, but it can never get us to heaven. So we need to preach Christ crucified. Because all human wisdom, as we sung about, is limited. But God's wisdom is seen in the power of God exercised on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All human power ultimately frustrates and can even drive people mad. And that seems to be what was happening to Nebuchadnezzar. He's frustrated. He's gone berserk because human power is limited. Now, having seen two things on God's guide to real power, let's just pick up the other book. Because it links in what we've just been seeing. And look at Daniel's guide to surviving and thriving on the front line. In the midst of all this craziness that's going on, you get the picture in verses 12 and 13, this berserk command to kill all the nobility and all the wise men. That's just a crazy command. In the midst of all that, and you can imagine the fear and the atmosphere in Babylon at that time. Well, we just read this as like text. But imagine if you were Daniel, or if you were one of these astrologers or enchanters. Now, you wouldn't be because you're a nice Christian, but imagine if you were one of these people. I mean, the fear of the knock on the door, what would happen to you? So there was a real tense atmosphere in Babylon. I mean, we try and build up the picture here. People were looking over their shoulder as who was following them, when they would actually be executed, when they would be put to death simply because they were labeled amongst the enchanters and nobility. No, the atmosphere is awful. There's tension and there is fear and it's dark. And in the midst of all that, Daniel speaks. He's on a dangerous front line. But look what he does. He shows wisdom and tact. And this is his first tip for survival and thrival on the front line. Verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard. I love the way the Bible just throws in these names, isn't it? Yeah. Arioch, who's he? Real man. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Wisdom and tact. That's translated different ways in different Bible versions, but wisdom and tact is a pretty good translation. It gets the picture to us, doesn't it? Daniel is not reacting to the hostility and the fear. It's like he's being cool, calm, and collected in the midst of an absolutely crazy situation. You know, there comes our way from time to time in the workplace and in the family situations that produce a hostile atmosphere and just a crazy situation. It's like everybody is bouncing off one another and everybody's driving each other mad, and the tension within the office of the family is so big that you think that sometime this is just going to blow up. It's all going to explode. And you find yourself in the midst of that situation, and it's so easy in that tense situation to fight like for like, to get caught up in office politics or workplace rumors or family feuds. And we can react as other people react, and we fight fire with fire, and we can end up making the situation worse. Or see what Daniel did here in verse 14. With his life in danger, with a crazy situation, Daniel speaks with wisdom and tact. He's not brash, he's not reactive, he's not out of control. He shows what we might call great emotional intelligence. Now, I know there's a big thing about emotional intelligence these days. Daniel shows emotional intelligence here. He works with his tact and wisdom. He doesn't rage against the injustice. He doesn't go slap happy. He doesn't get all these enchanters and astrologers and so on to sign a petition and to march on Nebuchadnezzar's palace. That would have been crazy. He doesn't shout down Nebuchadnezzar's crazy decision. He doesn't fume or go over the top in his reaction. He's not caught up in fighting like with like. Instead, he just acts with tact and wisdom. And we need to remember that when we're in a situation which is so hostile and so crazy, when the office has gone mad and the family is imploding, act with tact and wisdom. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt." Second thing Daniel would tell us in his guide to surviving and thriving on the front line, ask for time. Look at verse 15. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Just asked for time. You know, sometimes we can feel like a bit of a failure if we say, "Just give me a little bit more time here." Because sometimes deadlines are so intense, they are there. We want it now. And to ask for time shows like a bit of weakness. And in witnessing situations on our front line, somebody asks us a question and we might think, "I can't say I don't know," because it shows weakness. Yes, you can. Just ask for time. Somebody comes out with something you can't answer, don't bluff your way through it. There is no such thing as the bluffer's guide to witnessing. You can buy bluffer's guide to so many other things, but not to witnessing, because it's got to be truth. Because God honors integrity and truthfulness. So if somebody actually asks you a really difficult question about theology, the Bible, or anything, and you can't answer it, just say, "Well, just give me a bit of time about that. I'll go away and think about it." And use the time to research it and to ask people about it. Then you might be able to go back to them. But even if you don't know the answer, simply go back and say, "I don't know, but I can take you to someone who might know." This is a real good point for survival and thrival on the front line. Don't be afraid to say, "I don't know. Just give me a bit of time." This is where 1 Peter 3:18 comes in. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and tact," or respect. And sometimes we use that time to find out the answers. So two things on each book so far. And we're going to go back now to God's guide to real power. Now, at this point in the evening, it's warm, really warm. But pretend you're actually picking up that book. Okay, physically you're picking it up. And as you actually move your arm, blood goes through your body, you see. Well, it's always going through your body, I know. But you're sort of doing something. My medical knowledge is terrible. As you're doing something, then actually it sort of just energizes you a little bit. So, yeah, pick up your Bible. God's guide to real power. Real power knows everything, knows everything. Verses 17 to 19 now. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." This is God. Verse 23, "I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." His real power. It knows everything. And as Daniel goes back with his friends to pray about this situation, the dream is revealed to him, not just its meaning, but what it was. And Daniel praises God for that revelation. And the song of praise in verses 20 to 24, 23 is really quite awesome. Verse 22 in particular. "God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." God succeeds where others fail. God knows where others do not know. God dwells in light and others dwell in darkness. God is the revealer of mysteries. Now, I think that God will ensure there are always mysteries in our world. For as long as there are mysteries in our world, it will show us that our knowledge is limited. There will always be unexplainable things. There will always be tales of the supernatural. There will always be things that baffle and confound us, because God wants to remind us of the limitations, and only he knows everything. If we knew everything, if we could solve every mystery and every puzzle, then why would we possibly need God? But our knowledge is limited. God's power knows everything. And I would go even a step further. God deliberately creates mysteries for us. Real power knows everything. How does Daniel react then? How did he get the answer to this prayer? Well, because he prayed. So pick up the other book. 3, Daniel's Guide. Ensure prayerful fellowship behind the front line. Very quickly on this particular point. But notice what Daniel did in verse 17. Back up to verse 17. When Arioch gave him time, Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So now what's Daniel doing? He's withdrawing from his front line, behind his front line, to pray. Hey, that sounds like small groups. Well, that's where we base our small groups on, and our church nights on as well. So much of life is on that front line. If we want to survive out there, we've got to pray behind it. And that's exactly what Daniel does. He feels his weakness. He feels his need to pray. And so he prays about this mystery. The fourth thing Daniel says in his survival guide is this. Make sure that you calmly and confidently acknowledge God before other people. Look what he does in verse 24. Verse 24. He's prayed. The mystery is revealed to him. Now he goes back to this man called Arioch. And this is what Daniel says. Then Daniel, verse 24, went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Now, we could have had an extra point there, but because it's hot, we won't. Okay, we will. Notice who Daniel is concerned for. Not just himself and his buddies, but all the wise men of Babylon. Don't execute any of them, he says. Daniel could have made a real power play here, couldn't he? He could have really said, you know, that lot, they know nothing. Just, yeah, get rid of them. Then who's left? Daniel and his buddies. That's what Daniel could have done. But survival on the front line means we care for other people. That was the other point, not up there, but here. Calmly and confidently acknowledge God before others. Verse 24 to 28 tells us this, and Daniel's calmness is amazing. Verse 25, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And that is just such an awesome thing to say. Daniel, in effect, is saying, no, I can't do it. But there is a God in heaven who can do it. These words are almost exactly the same as what Joseph said to Pharaoh in Genesis 41, verse 15, when Pharaoh had weird dreams as well about cows and so on. And Pharaoh wanted to find out his dreams. And Pharaoh sent to Joseph. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've heard it say that you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, no, I can't, but God can. That's just what Daniel is doing. Note again the calmness of his words. No. Wise man can do it, but there is a God in heaven who can. Do you see in verse 27 that Daniel is showing the failure of the HR department of Babylon? The human reasoning department. They can't do it. But he's showing the triumph of God. And Daniel just so naturally talks about God. Yes, there is a God in heaven who can do it. You know, in our witness on the front line, we really need to work at that where we're just natural, rather than trying to contrive situations or to be awkward about our witnessing. You know, sometimes we can be so awkward in our witnessing that it's just embarrassing for other Christians around us. Just seek to be natural and raise the question of God whenever you can. Francis Schaeffer once said, in our day and age, if we can raise the question of God, we've done a lot. And that's what Daniel did to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there's one more on each of these things. Back to God's Guide to Real Power. Pick up this book, and we see the final point on God's Guide to Real Power is this. Ultimately, all human power will be smashed. But real power will triumph. So Daniel is in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream and its meaning. And it's really quite some dream. No wonder he couldn't sleep when he had this. Look at verse 29. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I've greater wisdom than any other living man, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. So here's the dream. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay, and while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. What a dream! That really is a nightmare. He was troubled and couldn't sleep after this. And then Daniel tells him not just the dream, but what it means. In verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. So Babylon is the head of gold. Verse 39, after you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. That's the kingdom which is represented by silver. That's Persia. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. That's Greece. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. That's Rome. And if you should look back in the books, you will see that these kingdoms, one followed the other. The point is, and people disagree actually who these kingdoms are, but the point is, no matter who these kingdoms are, each kingdom was smashed. No matter how great the kingdom was, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon or Nero of Rome, no matter what the kingdom was, it's all smashed. It's all demolished and all broken. Why? Because the rock wins. In verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. The book of Daniel is about a lot of things to do with hands. Handwriting on the wall, human hands, hands appearing, and so on. And human hands did not cut this rock out, so therefore it was not a work of man. It's the work of God. God was behind this. And what happened to this rock? Verse 44, look at verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Ha! Ah. Babylon, gone. Persia, gone. Greece, gone. Rome, gone. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those other kingdoms, will bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. What is this kingdom? It is the kingdom of Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's a great king with a great kingdom. And he has all that power, unlimited power, access to all areas. He knows everything. And he, in the triumphant march of his kind kingdom, will bring down every other kingdom. And those kingdoms that we've just read about in history, well, this is still going on today. So a godless communism will be destroyed. A godless capitalism will be destroyed. Islam one day will be destroyed. Every ideology, every philosophy, every civilization that does not acknowledge the King of Kings, Jesus, will be destroyed. Why? Not just because they will age or fall apart through moral decay or economic collapse, but because God is the one who smashes them. He smashes them. So you look at verse 45. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not with human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay and silver and gold to pieces. God is actively advancing the kingdom of Jesus. And as that takes place, every lesser kingdom is destroyed. Until eventually, this kingdom fills the whole world. God's kingdom lasts and grows forever. Which brings us to the last point of Daniel's survival guide. Therefore, we can have complete confidence in God. Look at the end of verse 45. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. I wonder what Daniel did at that point. Remember, he's speaking to this mighty king Nebuchadnezzar. He's just telling him this, you know, without a note. He's telling him this. Is Daniel sitting down as he's telling him this? Is Daniel kneeling in his presence? Is Daniel standing, eyeballing him? Don't know what he's doing. But I just get the impression here that when Daniel says these last words, the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy, he could have done something like this. Your move. There's just wonderful confidence that Daniel has. And we can have exactly the same confidence in the word of God. A calm confidence that this is what God says. Well, we have seen two books tonight. We have seen that God has shown us what real power is. And even Nebuchadnezzar has to acknowledge this. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell prostrate before Daniel. This is mind-blowing. And paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be prepared to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal the mystery. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not genuine in this. As we will see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's got a long way to go before he really acknowledges God. And all this really is, I think, at this particular time, is that Nebuchadnezzar is showing a reaction to something he knows is so much bigger than him, but he doesn't humble himself and bow to it. It's the kind of reaction that we get when we come across something amazing. If we ever come across Derren Brown's trick or mind-reading stuff, we think, wow, how did that happen? Or if we come and watch a Steven Spielberg movie with its special effects, we think, whoa, clever. But it doesn't change us. But for a while, we're thinking, whoa, you ought to go and see that. I can't explain that. And then the next day, we're just back to normal. And I think that's what's happening here with Nebuchadnezzar. God is beginning to get through to him, but he's not really changed. He will be later, but not now. But he's beginning to understand what real power is. Nevertheless, for Daniel, the exercise of God's power is amazingly significant at this point. Amazingly so. Look at verse 48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all his wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not jobs for the boys, but he was for his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Now, do you realize how big a position Daniel has got? Like, he is in such a powerful position, and Daniel is going to be in that powerful position in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar for years to come. Indeed, even after Nebuchadnezzar is dead and the kingdom of Babylon is gone, even as Cyrus and Persia arise, Daniel is still in this position of power, as we will see as we work our way through the book. So Daniel is put in this position not by his own maneuvering and his own manipulating to kind of climb a ladder and pull other people down by dirty tactics. He is there because God has placed him there. And it's a fulfillment of a formula we saw years ago, those who honor me, I will honor them. And Daniel is placed in this position. Why? To do such good to people. So can you imagine having a godly man in a pagan court? This was Daniel's front line. And Daniel could exercise so much good and blessing on that front line. For real power has the ability to do what it chooses to do. And that is God. Real power chooses to bless. Real power puts Daniel in a prominent position on the front line. Real power is not raw power. Raw power is Tyson biting off an ear. Raw power is Hitler killing millions of people, millions of Jews. Raw power is ugly. Real power is beautiful and a blessing. And God exercises real power in a beautiful way to put Daniel in this position so that on his front line he might continue to survive and thrive for the glory of God and the good of people.